Good morning, everyone. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we continue walking with Jesus and the disciples through his very last night, as recorded in John chapters 13 to 14. You know, we started 2 weeks ago in John 13 where Jesus showed us how to be a servant and who was greatest in the kingdom of God. He washed the disciples' feet in humility. He showed Judas one last time how precious Judas was to him, and he explained to the disciples that love is to be the identifying characteristics for believers, right? God's first characteristic is holiness, and we can't do that. And his second characteristic is love, and we are capable of that. So our focus is to be love. In John 14, Jesus calmed their hearts by telling him that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he assured the disciples that he was willingly going to the cross and that he would return to get them. And in chapter 14, he promised to send his Spirit, who would be with all believers for all time throughout all the world. And so, as we read at the end of chapter 14, Jesus had, they had stood to go. So, the disciples are standing there waiting to go out, and Jesus keeps talking to them and assuring them, and more importantly, us, that what is coming and the promise that he has made, that he will be with us. He tells them that they're going to go out and work. They need to remain in him. And that being a follower of Jesus comes with a cost, because the world hates Jesus and hates anyone who follows him. So Jesus prepares his disciples what awaits them and how to abide in him as he gets ready to depart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. That you have given us scripture so we know the promises that you have made to the disciples of your day and to all believers who follow. From now until the world end, Lord, your promises to be with us extend through over all time. And so, Father, we just thank you for this enlightenment, for this knowledge, for this gift. And we pray that you help us to remain and abide in you all the days of our lives. Amen. Now, John 15 starts on page 901, if you want to follow along and read with it as we walk through it. We read the first three verses where Jesus tells his disciples, he is the vine and we are the branches. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now Jesus starts out this section of his talk telling the disciples that he is the vine. And grapevines were so familiar in ancient Israel, right? They were present in almost every family's garden, and it was such a familiar sign to the Jews. In fact, as we read in Psalm 80, God called Israel his vine. It was used as a symbol of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I did not know this until reading about it, but I guess there was a golden vine on the very entry to the temple that was, you know, stood above the entry gate. Again, communicating the idea that this nation is God's vine. And the vine was also recognized as a symbol of the promised Messiah. So of all the pictures Jesus used to convey the relationship between God and his people, this vine and branch picture emphasizes the complete dependence and the need for constant connection. You know, a branch needs the vine more than the sheep needs a shepherd, right? I mean, a sheep needs a shepherd, but they can still wander off. For the branch to remain vital, it has to stay in the vine. Or the picture of a child to the father, right? Both sheep and children are prone to wander off. But the vine needs to stay completely dependent or the branch needs to stay completely dependent on the vine. But as part of this picture that Jesus paints, he also tells them a truth that they know with vines. To be fruitful, they need to be pruned, right? None of us like to be corrected, chastised, right? And yet we've all needed it. And God says, you know what? I'm going to prune away all the bad stuff. Because dead wood is worse than fruitlessness if it starts to develop. It can harbor decay and disease that destroys the vine. And very much in the same way that there are things in our lives that can work to destroy our relationship to God. And God promises, I'm going to prune those out of your life. And it may be painful, but it will be for the best. So in verses 4 and 5, Jesus continues with this vital relationship. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus again used this picture to talk about that connection. I'll be there if you want to remain rooted in me. And it's a mutual relationship. Not only do the disciples abide in the master, but the master is promising to abide in his disciples. Together, they grow larger and stronger. You know, there's something of this close relationship as described in the Song of Solomon when Solomon wrote in verse chapter 6, 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's that picture of two becoming one. And that's the same exact thing that Jesus is speaking about. But he also indicates there's a choice. There is a choice in this relationship. Abiding is something that we must choose. Because you either grow together or you grow apart. Right? The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. And fruit implies food, sustenance. Fruit implies hope for the future, reproduction, that things will go on and get better, right? That is what fruit symbolizes. And Paul expresses the same idea in two different verses, one in Galatians chapter 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. So when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, it's true of the apostles. It's true of us. But we have to remember, if we can do nothing in Christ, those who don't have Christ can do even less. They can only do what God allows them to do. And for things that he's like not going to allow, they can't do anything. They can't overcome God. So in verses 6 to 8, Jesus talks about the price of not abiding. And then gives us the promise to those who do, again, abide in him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Again, all who do not abide in Jesus, like branches, are gathered up and thrown into the fire. But if we remain in Jesus, his will becomes our will. As our love for God grows, it is his will that grows in us. And thus again, he promises that when we pray in his name and for his will to occur, those prayers glorify his Father. So we see that verses 9 to 11, that there's a link between love and obedience. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus loves his disciples and us, in exactly the same manner that his father loves him. This illustration of a father's love for a son, we've known it as parents, right? Even with the frustration that children can bring in our lives, we know that love is so deep and abiding, right? Jesus' love for us is so remarkable because it has no beginning and it has no end. It is a close and personal love. It doesn't change and it has no measure. And so finally, the one thing he tells us is that abiding in his love is simply following his commands. He's not telling us that it takes some great effort or there's something we have to do or it's some mystical experience. It's simply we show our love to him by being obedient to him. And when we've done this, it brings joy. It brings the joy of the Lord, joy beyond anything we can imagine. You know, the disciples within 24 hours will see Jesus crucified. They could not imagine ever being filled with joy again. And yet, within a few days, and when they saw the resurrected Christ, they would know what true joy is. So in verses 12 to 17, Jesus then tells all Christians how to relate to one another after he departs. We read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one other than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command, and no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Now, what is the old adage when you're going to go speak to somebody? You tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and you tell them what you told them, right? And Jesus uses the same example because he's like, these boys are dumb. So he told them three times in John 13 and 15, love one another as I have loved you. That is what we are to do. And the disciples, you know, they may have expected Jesus, if he was leaving, to give them some detailed instructions, because he gave them, when they went out as the 12 and the 72 back during his ministry, he gave them very detailed instructions of how they were supposed to do things. His only instruction here is that love is to be their guide. God's love is sufficient for the work. And he even states here, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for its friends. Now, it's easy to see how that applies to Jesus laying down his life for us, right? And we also know examples of it from the military, when men in battle lay down their lives for their comrades, right? They willingly die so that their friends can live. But how often do we apply it to ourselves in laying down our life for God? Because I think we often miss the point. Life is the greatest gift that God has given us besides Jesus, and he's asking us if we would willingly give it up for him. Again, that's the highest love there is, to sacrifice your life for someone, because you're giving up everything. It's why murder is forbidden, and there is no greater sacrifice or self-sacrifice that man knows. One of my favorite movie lines that struck me the first time I heard it was from the movie Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood's movie, when his character says to the young kid, "It's a hell of a thing killing a man. You take away everything he's got and all he's ever going to have." And that's why, first, it's forbidden for us to take lives, and second, the greatest sacrifice any of us can ever make is to lay that down. And so in this same passage, Jesus calls us friends. Think about what a compliment, what a gift is. In no other religion am I aware that the God calls his followers friends. They are servants, they are followers, but I don't believe any other one calls them friends. And in the ancient world, a slave was an important tool, an important person in a household, as we read when Jesus talked about the minas. You know, a man would leave his servants in charge of his wealth. But slaves do, servants do as they are told. A friendship implies choice, right? We have a choice to remain friends with our friends here on earth and with our Heavenly Father. And so again, God calls us to choose Him where we have that choice, to live for Him. And if He asked for it, would we be willing to lay down our life for Him? Because that's the greatest gift He gave us besides Jesus. In verses 18 to 27, we read about how we will relate to the world and the world will relate to His followers. We read about the hatred of the world. In verses 18 to 20, we read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." There's no sugarcoating it here from Jesus, is there? The world will hate you. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred, right? There are numerous examples from the first and second century of Christians that were killed by the Romans. According to a thing I read, Tacitus, a Roman general, said there were a people hated for their crimes whom the mob called Christians. And again, we see it in this day, don't we? If you don't say that everything is acceptable, if you say there are standards that cannot be crossed, the world calls you a bigot. They call you closed-minded. We had a woman at Bible study one time, right, who said, "Oh, I'm not a Christian. I like to think of myself as open-minded." It was like, oh, well, that's a very uncomplimentary thing to say in a group of Christians. But okay, you're welcome to join us. I mean, it was just so odd. But the world doesn't want any standards. It doesn't want anything to get in the way of their desire to do whatever they desire to do. And so it hates Jesus. It hates God. It hates Jesus. It hates His disciples. It hates you and me. And again, Jesus says, if you are of the world will love you. And we see that played out all the time, don't we? The people that the world lauds and holds up as examples are people that it's like, wow, you need to find Jesus. So this is why it's so important that we remain in Him and we love each other, as He told us, right? Because we will be attacked. And it's so interesting. Again, I don't know of any other God who could have come up with such a standard as remain in me and love even your enemies. That's not a God that man could have conceived in his mind. In verses 21, we read about how the world rejects the disciples again because of who Jesus is. "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Again, Jesus is not really comforting the disciples right now. There's no sugarcoating it. he's talking about the religious leaders that were in the world, but all those who were to come too, right? Because he says, when they come for you, he's warning us, when they come for you because they don't know me or my Father in heaven, it's okay. Understand they come to you, for you because they do not want God. And Jesus delineates between those who know the Father and who know him. It's interesting to think about, but I have to believe that almost every person in this world has heard of Jesus Christ. First, he's the focus of Christianity, right? But Islam teaches about Jesus, but they pay him lip service and just call him a great prophet. The Hindus know him of one of many millions of gods. Excuse me. But out of those three religions right there, that is over half the world's population. And all the other religions are so adjacent to one of those three that to not have heard of Jesus, I think, is almost laughable. Especially because Jesus claimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That right there makes those who hate Jesus and his claim of exclusivity talk about him all the more. Because they're like, no, I deny this. This is the problem with Christians. And so the world attacks those who make the claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but they have no excuse for that sin. You know, as we read about Jesus last week in Matthew a few weeks back, Jesus had warned the Pharisees and the crowds, you deny me at your own risk, right? His claims make people notice. He did the miracles. He showed God's power in the miracles that he did. And again, we look at the beautiful world around us, and God's power and majesty are displayed through his creation. As I shared a couple weeks ago, again, one of the early church fathers talked about the fact how Christians loved one another is what made the pagan world take notice. And so all of this added together, the world should have taken note and honored God. They've heard of Jesus, but they continue to deny him and to attack him and his emissaries, right? Which is why Jesus quoted a portion of Psalm 69:4, which in full reads, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. What cause has the world to hate Christ and Christians? When you think about the attacks that we prayed of in Syria, killing people in the name of God does not seem to make much sense. But Jesus had even said, people will claim that. This is such an unreasonable hatred. And it's corroborated by Psalm 69. And although we should expect the hatred of the world, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14 to 16 that we are to live in a way that the world knows that they're wrong in this. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I'm not exactly sure what a meddler is, but I think we've all met him, right? However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The final two verses, Jesus tells again that he will send the Spirit. And the Spirit will be his witness. We read in verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The departing Jesus knew that we need the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our life. Right? Earlier in John 14, he had talked about sending the Helper, and now he confirms it's the Holy Spirit that testifies to him. You know, we all have an innate, internal fear of sharing Jesus, don't we? But when we get out of the way and let the Spirit lead, We can share Jesus without fear. And once we do it, one, it's like, Spirit, take over. Tell people about Jesus through me. And again, as we read in our gospel reading, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we are to test the spirits we encounter. You know, again, this is another one of those things. Christians are accused of blindly believing. No, we are to test the spirits we encounter, the attitudes we encounter. For as John wrote in 4, verses 1 to 6, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ had come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that doesn't acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the testament of God's Spirit. And we are to probe every idea we hear, everything people say, and say, does this line up with the spirit of truth? Because any spiritual thing not consistent with Jesus' nature is not from God. And we have been called to speak of God, to love Him. Because Jesus, as we read in John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So Jesus reminds us in chapter 15 here, He is with us. He asks us, remain in me and I will abide in you. And whatever you face in this world, whatever kind of persecution comes at you, I will be with you. He does not leave us on our own as orphans. And He gives us the Spirit so we can discern what is true and what is not. So we just thank God for these promises that Jesus gives us. And we remind ourselves, Jesus is calling. Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, Lord, we thank and praise you again for the love you pour out into our lives, for giving us your Spirit so we can discern truth from lies. And strengthen us, Lord. Help us to not be timid, but to stand firm in you, because you have promised that we as branches are in the vine, and so strengthened and live because of that connection. We praise you and thank you for all your blessings, your love, all the peace you give us in the midst of chaos. Amen.